Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let me tell you, as succinctly as possible, what's wrong with me, what's wrong with each of you, and what is wrong with everybody in the whole world. It's selfishness. The problem with me, the problem with everybody, is that we're just not selfish enough. We're not selfish enough. We don't look out for our own interests with enough zeal. We miss out on the very best thing that we ought to be coveting. See, the very best thing for us, I know most of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, we know this one. The very best thing for us is to glorify God. Okay, check, yes, this we know. But what does that look like when you put it into practice? What do we need to be greedy for when we say that our very best thing that we could have is God's glory? Is there something in it for us, maybe? Yes, and again, you're thinking, well, of course, God's glory by itself should be plenty to be getting on with. But there is also more than that. There is a promise of reward. There is a promise of escaping punishment. The Bible shamelessly appeals to our own sense of self-preservation. The Bible shamelessly appeals to our own self-interest. So when the Bible has to correct us, one way of looking at that is simply to say, well, I'm clearly not interested enough in what is best for me, in what it is that God desires to give me. The first thing we see in our passage tonight is that we are supposed to be greedy only for the very best. Not settle for lesser things, but be greedy for the very best, even though we can't see it. The best things in life may or may not be free, but the best thing in life is not yet visible. So beware of the visible, paltry, relative good which we can see all around us. We mustn't be beguiled by that. We need to remember what we cannot see is the very best that there is for us. See, why on earth would anybody refuse to accept? No, more than that, why would anybody spurn and reject and throw away an exalted position as a member of the royal family in the largest empire of his day? Well, why? Look with me at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now remember, Moses was born at a time when Israel were captive in Egypt, and the law was, if you had a boy, he has to die. And his parents didn't want to do that, as we read a little bit later, so they hid him. And he was found, by chance, by the daughter of the emperor, who decided to adopt this Hebrew baby. And the way she adopted him was to get his own mother to look after him. But Moses ends up being, essentially, the grandson of Pharaoh, and eventually the nephew or the son of Pharaoh, and would have been in line to the throne. Why would he swap immeasurable pleasure, privilege, and security forever, and instead condemn himself to never-ending drudgery, to the slavery that his people were living in Egypt, to oppression and persecution by the very people whom he's just abandoned? Why would you swap a place among the royal house of the victors and take up a place among the lowest of the victims? Well, if you asked him, he would simply say to you, I don't see it that way. That's not what I have done. He would describe it like this. Do you see verse 25? He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Okay, you might say, so the pleasures of Egypt were the pleasures of sin. So what? Well, it's not just that they're the pleasures of sin. They're short-lived pleasures. That's the first problem with them. But look also at who he chose to be mistreated with. It's not any old oppressed people group that the Egyptian pharaoh happened to have conquered. It's the people of God himself. Now you might say to me, well, so what? What do I care who these people belong to? The bottom line is, they're being oppressed. Why would I want to be oppressed? Moses' answer, verse 26. It's because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He considered that oppression was worth more than everything that he had walked away from. How can that be? Well, it's because, verse 26 says, he was looking ahead to his reward. He wasn't looking to what he could get right now so much as looking at what was going to come his way in the future. So we might say that Moses was a terrible accountant. He thought that oppression was better than treasure, better in value. Load of nonsense, isn't it? What is he, some kind of Stoic? Maybe a Spartan 1,000 years ahead of his time? Well, no, it's, again, he knew why the people were being oppressed. It's not the oppression that he wanted. It was solidarity with the people. He regarded disgrace not by itself, but disgrace, you see, for the sake of Christ as of greater value. It was Christ whom he wanted. Moses, like Abel before him, like Enoch earlier in chapter 11, like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, all of them knew full well, and Moses knew full well, that the promise of God to his people was not first and foremost a big nation, a plot of land in the Middle East. They knew that the promise was the Christ, the serpent crusher, the one who would bless every family in the earth, the one who would bring rest and peace and respite, the one who would undo all the wickedness of the fall, the Christ who would rule eternally and give bliss to his people. And that's why Moses' calculation, that's why his actuarial powers, his accountancy were spot on. Verse 26, because he was looking ahead to his reward. That's why he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. It's easy to say it, but just imagine for a moment the treasures of Egypt. The largest empire that Moses would have known about in his day, right there on the banks of the River Nile, beautiful, fertile country. You've conquered a number of kingdoms. You've got so much spare loot and treasure that, you know, you can't just build a British Museum like certain piddly smaller empires. You've actually got to build one pyramid after another so that you can fill it with gold. We're talking limitless treasure as far as Moses would have known in his world. And all of that, every last bit of it, spurned. And instead saying, yep, sign me up please for option B, for abuse and oppression and slavery because I'm an Israelite. Why? Because he wasn't looking at the now. He was looking ahead to his reward. What must that reward be like? What kind of treasure must Jesus have ready for each of us here today if it is worth saying no to all the treasure of the house of Pharaoh in Egypt? Imagine for yourself the most abundant, limitless supply of the most delicious food imaginable. Translate that into English terms for those of you to whom food doesn't mean very much. Imagine for yourself wealth beyond the point where it's worth counting. Wealth where your biggest problem is storing it. Wealth where there is simply nothing that can be bought that you could not buy. Imagine to yourself adulation by everybody you walk past. Everybody apart from Pharaoh himself. Possibly your uncle. Everybody else in the world that you meet is going to bow down before you. They're going to wait on your every word. A thought that you have to speak out loud is going to be viewed as a failure by your servants because they wish they had anticipated your thought. That is what Moses said was worth less than the reward that Christ has in store for us. And if that weren't true, if that weren't right, he would not be here for us. As an example, if he had miscalculated, he would be in a different chapter of the Bible as somebody not to emulate, as somebody who punted badly. So like Moses, I need to let that future reward completely change how I think about my present circumstances. I need to learn to see, we all need to keep reminding each other to see our life now in the light of that future indescribable reward. And then an awful lot of decisions will become rather easier. And that was the reward that Moses clung onto. That's self-interest, part one. But let's think about self-interest, part two. What would the alternative have been for Moses? What would it have been like for him if he'd said, no, I'll remain in the royal house? Because so far Moses is here to tell us, one, to be greedy for the very best things. Now, what if he hadn't? What would life have been like for him? Well, he's here to remind us, secondly, to fear more. To be more afraid. The second thing we're told here is to cultivate a right fear. See, it's never about whether you're going to be afraid, whether you fear. It's only ever a question of which fear. Whom are you going to fear? Of all the people who want you to go their way, which one of them are you going to listen to? And that will drown out all of the other voices. And our lesson begins with Moses' parents. Do you see them there in verse 23? When by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, Because they saw he was no ordinary child. And why else? Because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Is that for real? Not afraid of Pharaoh? They belonged to a nation that had become public enemy number one to Pharaoh and his army and his entire administration. They had been enslaved and given forced labor because they were having too many children. When they complained about the labor, Pharaoh responded by saying, okay, same amount of labor, fewer tools, fewer resources, bricks without straw from now on. When they kept multiplying, Pharaoh tried to enlist the midwives and say to them, if it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, kill him. When the midwives didn't do that, Pharaoh said, from now on, any Hebrew baby that's a boy, by law, will be thrown into the Nile, where Egypt's 17-foot-long, four-legged, large-jawed disposal system will take care of them. That is Pharaoh. Now, I'd be scared of him. Anybody capable of issuing those laws, anybody capable of making sure that they're carried out, I would not want to cross him. The Egyptian Empire was not a place that would pass a children's act. It was not a place that was known for workplace safety regulations. There were not going to be any trade unions in Pharaoh's Egypt. No right of habeas corpus. Bottom line, no mercy if you defy the king. If you defy the Pharaoh, it's going to go badly for you. And if he can throw helpless baby boys to the crocodiles simply because of their race, what will he do to you when you defy him? You would have to be insane not to be afraid of disobeying the king's edict. So what kind of insanity possesses Moses' parents so that we're told that they were simply not afraid of the king's edict? Well, simply this. They must have had a greater fear. There must have been someone capable of making them more reasonably afraid. Let me read to you the account of the early church martyr, Bishop Polycarp from Smyrna. He was arrested, convicted of the crime of atheism, i.e. not worshipping the Roman gods, and the proconsul at his trial is trying to get him to recant and turn away from Jesus. And it's described for us like this. The proconsul said to him, I've got wild beasts right here. I will throw you to them unless you repent. And Polycarp replies, well, do by all means call them, because I'm not in the habit of repenting of what is good and turning to what is evil. So the proconsul said to him, well, since you're not afraid of the beasts, I will cause you to be burnt up by fire unless you repent. And Polycarp said to him, you are threatening me with a fire that will burn for an hour and that quickly goes out. Clearly you do not know about that other fire, the fire of the coming judgment, the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So what are you waiting for? Bring me whatever you want. See, Christians like Polycarp knew that God's promise to restore all things came with a promise to punish and judge the unrepentant. And they weren't about to be found among the unrepentant. Moses' parents understood that. And that's why they didn't fear Pharaoh. Of course they were afraid of him, but much less afraid of him than of God's judgment if they'd murdered their own children against God's law. And that fear is how they raised Moses. It was contagious. That is how he turned out. Moses turns out for us here as an example of right fear.
Do you see verse 27? By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So once again, Moses is not afraid of the anger of the king. Instead, he is afraid of the one whom he cannot see. I'm sorry, of the one whom he did see, even though he's invisible. God, the judge of all men. See, for Moses, for us, that certain future promised in God's word transforms how we think about the present here in God's world. If we see our future in that light, if we see our present in light of that future, a lot of decisions really become very easy. So let me ask again, how would it have gone for Moses if he'd said, you know what, I like the treasures of Egypt. Even if they're only for a little while, for this lifetime, I like them more than I like the reward of Christ, even though it might be eternal. Well, you see, the alternative for Moses isn't just missing out on the reward. It's punishment. So there's an idea out there that it's either heaven with God or it's simply missing out on God, separation from God. That the idea of judgment is simply, well, all the good that you would get, you miss out on. That is simply not true. That is not how the Bible describes the end. It is glorious reward with Jesus or being punished by Jesus. So even in this life, how would it have gone for Moses? Well, see, in verse 28, we're told that he kept the Passover so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. You see, by faith, he saw a different anger, a different destroyer than the angry destruction of Pharaoh, and he avoided it. If he'd remained in Egypt, the Passover would not, in the Egyptian royal house, I mean, the Passover would not have protected him. The Passover would have protected everybody in Israel, but his family would have been visited by the destroyer. His own house would have known grief and mourning. Every plague that landed on Egypt would have landed on Moses' house. And finally, when God parted the Red Sea and let Israel escape, well, it would have been Moses, surely, nephew to the Pharaoh or cousin to the Pharaoh. He would have been Pharaoh's mightiest captain, leading the charge, pursuing these escaped slaves. And so when the waters closed over Pharaoh, his chariots, and all his captains, when Miriam on the other side picked up her timbrel and started to sing of God's victory, it would have been Moses in that watery grave whom Miriam would have been singing about. Like Moses, we need to be greedy for the very best things, and we need to be more afraid, because we will be rescued and rewarded. Certainly true in the future, but sometimes even sooner. Seeking our own best interests right now, being greedy for the very best things, for God's reward, being afraid of the greater fear of God's judgment. Well, that is faith. Trusting that the future is simply going to be just as God says. And we don't always have to wait until that future to see that living now in the light of that future brings rescue and brings reward. Do you see the catalogue we have there from verse 29 onwards? By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched round them for 7 days. These are all things happening to them right now, not in the distant future of Jesus' return. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed right there, right then, with those who were being disobedient. We will be rescued and rewarded in eternity, for sure. But sometimes God grants his people a measure of rescue, a preview of the reward, right now. That is why in the mornings, Darren has been teaching us how to sing these lament psalms. What's the point of singing these dirges unless we think that God right now sometimes intervenes to save his people from the thing that we are dirging about? If it's only wait until Jesus returns, then frankly, the only thing worth singing about is come Lord Jesus. But we have a psalter full of times when we celebrate the fact that God has rescued us and times when we're begging him to rescue us again, because we know it in the Bible that God frequently, over and over again, comes into history. See, it was by faith, by obeying God, by trusting that God's future was better than their own future in Egypt, by being more afraid of God than they were of the Egyptians, that Israel crossed the Red Sea as though it were on dry land and saw their enemies dissolving behind them. It was by faith, by obeying God, by trusting that God's future was better for them than their future outside of the promised land. It was by being more afraid of God than they were of the giants in Canaan. That is how, by faith, the people saw the walls of Jericho crash down and saw their enemies defeated. It was by faith. It was by obeying God, trusting that God's future was better for her than her future inside the safety of the fortress of the city of Jericho. It was by being more afraid of God than she was of the king of Jericho. That is how, by faith, Rahab welcomed the spies and saw herself saved and saw her family saved and saw them all grafted into the people who have the promise of eternal reward. So Moses and these others show us that we need to be greedy for the very best things, accept nothing less than the very, very best, and fear only the very worst fear. Don't give in to lesser fears, because we will be rescued and we will be rewarded, most definitely in eternity, unless we learn to doubt it, often, right here and right now. So have your best interests at heart. Not your second best interests, not your third punts. Have only your best interests at heart. Let that certain future of a reward that eclipses all the treasures of the Egyptian Empire and that certain punishment trump your perception of life now. Live our lives by faith in light of the whole of history, just as God has revealed it, including our certain, undelible, unchangeable future history. This is how the church from which Bishop Polycarp came described not just him, but any number of Christians who were being slaughtered by the Romans. It goes like this. And looking to the grace of Christ, they despised all the torments of this world. That is, they counted them as worth nothing, all the torments of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. For this reason, the fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them. For this reason, the fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them. For they kept before their view escape from that fire, which is eternal and shall never be quenched, and looked forward with the eyes of their heart to those good things which are laid up for such as endure.